Well, if you will take your confession of faith and turn to chapter 5. I thought we would finish the chapter 5 tonight, but we actually won't. We're going to just focus on one paragraph, and then, God willing, next Wednesday we'll finish the last two paragraphs. But as I began, that's what I said last week, that's right. But as I keep working through it, it's just like there's so much good stuff here that's like, well, it's okay to just pitch a tent on this paragraph and work through it. We're going to be looking at paragraph 5. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruptions of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin and for other just and holy ends, so that whatsoever befalls any of his elect is by his appointment for his glory and their good. Let's pray. Father, the truth that our confession is expressing is something everywhere attested by your word. And so tonight, as we talk about spiritual desertions and the fact that sometimes you seem very distant and seem to withdraw the light of your countenance from us, Father, it's a common experience for all of us. I pray that you'll comfort us and encourage us and help us to recognize that even in these things, that you do these things not because you hate us or loathe us, but because you love us and because you care about us. So give us encouragement and comfort this night, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our chapter is dealing with the subject of providence, and the whole point here is that God executes his eternal decrees in time by his works of creation and providence. Creation speaks to the things God has made, and providence is God governing all things he's made, and he governs everything. Nothing's left to chance. It's the big stuff, it's the little stuff, and everything in between. God is sovereign over all of it, and that has been stated all throughout this chapter. But then when we get to paragraph 4 onward, what the confession is really dealing with is the subject of things that are difficult to wrap your mind around, in fact, impossible to wrap your mind around, when it comes to if God is in control, then why is there sin in the world? And that's not an answer that we can come up with. But what the confession tells us is God is indeed sovereign over sin. And he's sovereign over the sinful actions of angels and of men. That being said, he's not the author or approver of sin. Sin comes from our hearts, not from the heart of God. And yet God is sovereign over it, so that even when we violate his preceptive will, his decretive will is being fulfilled. And we can't comprehend that, we can't understand it, but it's what the Scriptures itself teaches. So, for example, Joseph, his brothers, sinned greatly against God and against him by selling him into slavery. And yet, in the strangeness of God's providence, that very act was used of God to send Joseph ahead of them to preserve them when a famine came 2 decades later. And lawless men conspired against Christ because they hated God and hated the Lord and hated the Messiah to crucify him. And yet they accomplished God's decretive will because he was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And our eternal redemption was accomplished through the actions of sinful men. And yet God was in control the whole time. And yet, that being said, God still holds men responsible for their sin and for the decisions they make. So that's the mystery that's being expressed here. When we get to paragraph 5, what it's dealing with is God's sovereignty over our sinfulness as his people. And the next paragraph is going to deal with God's sovereignty over the sin of the reprobate. But here it's dealing with our sins and our shortcomings and how God in his providence deals with those things. And so there's tremendous comfort to be found in this particular paragraph, because I think we're going to find that the experiences that it describes are things that are common to everybody who knows it. So with that in view, let's dive right in and look at it. We're just going to stick with paragraph 5 and stay here for tonight, and I think you'll find it encouraging. So, notice what it says in the very opening paragraph, or the opening statement here. It says, God does oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruptions of their own hearts. God leaves us to ourselves at times. Have you ever had the experience, and I know you have before I even asked the question, but Do you go through seasons in your life when God seems very, very distant from you? Where you don't know the light of His countenance. You read your Bible dutifully, and yet it's just a duty. And you read it, and nothing really happens. You get done, and you think, what did I read again? Or you read it, and you comprehend the words, but meanwhile, somehow it doesn't produce holy affections inside of you. You're just kind of going through the motions of it. And then you go to pray. And you're hoping your prayers will be like helium balloons that ascend to heaven. But instead, they're like lead bombs that not only did they not ascend, they descend, crash through your floor and go into the crawl space. And there sit with all the other moldy things, just like your prayers are. And you feel like God is so distant from you that you wonder what in the world's going on. And maybe it happens one day, and then it happens a second day, and a third day, and for a week, and maybe a month, and maybe 2 months. You ever gone through those seasons before? And you look at your own heart, and the only thing you're seeing is the dross and the uncleanness of your own heart bubbling to the surface over and over again. And you're thinking to yourself, wow, it must be, I wish I could be like everybody else. Because certainly God must meet with brother so-and-so over there who's so godly and so holy. And when they pray, I'm sure heaven comes down and glory fills their soul every day. Or sister so-and-so, every time she prays, Jesus must smile from ear to ear. But when I pray, I think he has a scowl on his face and a sense of disgust in his heart. Now, be honest, how many of you ever feel that way? And how many of you feel that way, say, several different times throughout any given year? We all do. And the temptation comes to our heart to think, well, we're the only one who feels that way. The devil loves to do that. He loves to say to you, no one else is like you. There are so much more spiritual than you are. And maybe you don't even know Jesus at all. Does that ever come into your mind? And the sense of spiritual intimidation that nobody else in the world is going through what I go through. No other Christian, just me. Well, just the fact that our confession is saying this happens, and notice the word here, oftentimes. Not sometimes, oftentimes. That we go through seasons like this in our lives where we feel that God is so distant. And you need to recognize that our brothers in Christ over 300 years ago went through these things, knew what this was like, and they wrote, they were so common to them, they wrote about it. And when they do that, they're echoing the scriptures themselves, because have you ever read the book of Psalms? How many times do they say something like this? I make my bed swim with my tears. I cry out to you, O Lord, how long will you turn a deaf ear to me? How long before you restore the light of your countenance? How long, O Lord, will you allow my enemies to prosper while I sit here in misery? Will you cast me off forever? Now, if the writers of the Psalms felt that way, should you and I be surprised that we feel that way? As a matter of fact, the Puritans had a word for it. I've told you this before. They called it spiritual desertions. Now, what's significant to me is that they actually had a term for it. There's a movie I never saw called Broken Arrow, made in the 1990s, okay? And Broken Arrow was supposed to be code for a terrorist stealing a nuclear weapon from the government, okay? And there's a line in the movie that I've heard that says this: I'm not sure which is scarier, the fact that a nuclear weapon has been stolen by terrorists or the fact that you have a name for it, implying it's happened before, right? And in the same way, when we hear that term spiritual desertions, the very fact that the Puritans had to coin a phrase to express what they felt and went through tells me that this was something that was common to them and something that's common to every believer that I know. How many times as a pastor has people come up to me and said, I am just so dry right now in my spiritual life. My time and my devotions to the Lord just feel like I'm not getting anywhere. And the comforting thing is, first of all, to know you're not alone. That this is part of the normal Christian life. And our confession has a whole paragraph about it. In fact, there's other places that are going to say similar things later in as we continue working through the confession. But the Bible itself repeatedly talks about it. And so we want to talk about that tonight and what is going on when God does these things and what maybe with some things to help comfort us when we do go through times like this. For me, it's just great to know that, okay, I'm not alone. The Bible tells us very clearly that no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And so if you're going through it, you can rest assured your brothers and sisters in Christ are going through it too. Don't ever let the devil think that you're unique in that way, because you're not. We all go through the same things. How many times as a minister, I've had people come up to me and they bare their heart to me and they share, you know, I'm going through this and this is how I feel. And I feel really stupid telling you this. And they'll go on telling me. And they feel so embarrassed about what they're feeling inside that they keep saying that I feel so stupid. And finally, I look at them and say, stop saying you're stupid, because you're not stupid. You're just honest. And you're just being telling me the very same thing everybody else feels. And thank you for trusting me enough to tell me what you're feeling in your heart. Because we all feel those same things. And they always look at me and go, really? Yeah. No. Okay. You know, and they begin to realize, okay, this is normal. This is what we all go through. And that in itself is a comfort. Well, what are the reasons? Why does God take us through this? Well, the first thing we need to notice in the paragraph is, as it always does, first of all, the framers of the confession vindicate God. Even when we go through these dry seasons, don't look at God saying he's doing something wrong. The most righteous, or the most wise, righteous, and gracious God, that word most is meant to modify the word wise, the word righteous, and the word gracious. God is most wise, he's most righteous, he's most gracious. Even when you're going through those dry times, God remains wise, and he's doing what he's doing for a reason. It says, God doth oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations, that is, numerous temptations, and the corruptions of their own hearts. And then the confession goes through four different reasons why God does this. And we want to go through each of those reasons. First of all, to chastise them for their former sins. That is, to discipline them for their sins. If you're in Christ, you will never, ever be under the wrath of God for anything. Because Jesus himself has paid in full the price of your redemption. He's paid your sin debt in full, and you'll never be under God's wrath. But as God's children, we can come under his fatherly displeasure. We can come under his chastening hand. And if you're in Christ, and if you've been in Christ for any length of time, it doesn't take long, maybe just a few months is all you have to know. You know what it is to be under the chastening hand of God. Now tell me the truth. Does the Father know how to take us to the woodshed or not? He does. And we know it by painful experience, don't we? And when that happens, the devil comes and whispers in our ear and says, see the things God is taking you through. He looks at you like an insect that nags and irritates him, and he wants to crush you like a bug. And that's why he's brought these hard things into your life. But that is not what the scriptures themselves say. And thankfully, the Holy Spirit has better things to say about it. In Proverbs chapter 3, I'm sure you know the text very well, but it's verses 11 and 12. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, even just as a father, the son in whom he delights. Now, just that right there, is that not a comfort? That when you're being chastened, it's not because God hates you. It's not because God loathes you. It's because he delights in you. It's a sign that you're an object of his love. Because he chastens you enough. He loves you enough to bring you to repentance. There's a place in the prophets where God says, I'm going to curse your people. And here's what I'm going to do. When you're wives and your daughters act like harlots, I'm not going to rebuke them. Now think about that. I'm not going to rebuke them for sin. That's how I'm going to curse them. It's a curse when God allows us just to go on sinning and doesn't stop us. and doesn't love us enough to tell us you need to be doing something different. But it's because God loves his children and wants us to be conformed to the image of his son that he chastens us and brings at times difficult circumstances into our lives to show us we need to walk in the straight and narrow. But he does it not because he's angry with us, but because he loves us, because he cares about us, because he takes delight in us. Now, when you're going through chastening, how many of you say, wow, God must really delight in me? That's not what comes to your mind. We interpret it in a very different way, but the scriptures are saying, no, look at it the way God looks at it. It is making you more conformed to the image of his son because he loves you and because he cares for you. Now, that alone comforts me because based on the chastening I've received, God must delight me a lot in me a lot because he doesn't tolerate a whole lot in me. He's quick to deal with sins in my life. And when pride is there, he loves to take care of that one. But it's a sign that he loves me, that he cares about me. Otherwise, he would not correct me. If a father just lets his child do whatever he wants to do, what does that tell you about that father? He doesn't love his kid. You know, people say that spanking your kids is child abuse. The fact is, not spanking your children is child abuse. You watch an undisciplined child, that is the most insecure kid you'll ever see in your life. He's unloved and somehow he knows it. But when someone loves his child enough to do something that's painful and difficult and not fun and not pleasant, you know, I've had to look at my kids and say, do you enjoy getting spankings? And they'll say, no. Well, I don't enjoy giving them, so quit. You know, start obeying me. We won't have to do this, right? But nonetheless, I do it because I love them, because I care about them and want them to walk in the way that is righteous. Even so, God does with us. If we're sinners and know how to discipline our children, how much more our God in heaven, who is perfect and knows exactly what is right, who chastens us? Don't be discouraged when you're rebuked by him, because those he loves, he chastens. The second thing is then, according to our confession, is God brings these times to us to help you discover the hidden strength of corruption and the deceitfulness of your heart, that you may be humbled. You know, there are times, you ever go through times when finally you gain some victory over sin in your life? And there are those moments. You resist a temptation that at other times perhaps you would yield to, and you rejoice, and you think, finally, I've got it, and I've overcome it. I'll never have to learn this lesson again, and I'll never struggle with this sin again, and God will never have to teach me this lesson again. I'll never be the same again. Now, there'll be other lessons he has to deal with me about, and other sins he has to deal with me, but not this one. I've been in Christ for over 40 years now. Just go ahead and learn right now not to say that, ever. Never say I've arrived. Never think that you've gotten to a place where you've learned it all and where you'll never have to deal with this sin again, because yes, you will. Because we live in Romans 7, the very thing I don't want to do, I do, and the very thing I hate, I practice. And that's Paul speaking as a mature veteran Christian, saying this is normal Christian life. This is how things are. We're in the fight, and you're never going to reach a plateau with any sin where you're like, okay, I'm immune to that sin now. I wish it worked that way, but it doesn't. There are times when a brother or sister will call and say, you know, would you pray for me? I'm struggling with this particular temptation or this particular sin or whatever. And I appreciate the fact that they want some accountability and help and things like that. You know, I've yielded somewhat, but I'm staying in the fight and that kind of stuff. And I always say to them basically the same thing. I say, you know, brother, sister, where we failed, lay it at the foot of Calvary and leave it there and stay in the fight. Stay in the fight. The day you stop fighting, call me. You know, the day you give up and quit, call me. But the fact that you're in the fight is a good sign. Because we're going to be in the fight and we keep on fighting. And yes, there are victories along the way. But nonetheless, don't be surprised that you're going to keep battling and fighting with the same temptations. It happens. Sometimes people say, I hope I've learned my lesson. Well, you probably haven't. Because we continually need the Lord's help to overcome these things, and we need to stay in the fight. And sometimes, particularly when we think we've arrived, the moment it comes into my heart, wow, I'm so glad I've matured so much. It's like you better duck right then and say, Lord, just help me. Help me to humble myself right now, because you're going to show me tomorrow that I haven't attained nearly what I think I've attained to. The Lord has a way of showing that in us. You know, something you see in Scripture, and you see it in your experience too as a Christian, is God highly treasures humility. And He'll do whatever it takes to produce it in His children. And to show us our own corruption, to remind us of how dependent we are on Him, He'll do those things. The confession actually cites a place in 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 32. If you'll turn there, I want to show you this. It's an instance in the life of King Hezekiah. King Hezekiah is one of my favorite kings. You know, usually when you're thinking about the kings of Judah and the kings of Israel, usually you're pretty safe saying, yeah, he was wicked, he was bad, whatever. When you get to Hezekiah, you have an exception to the rule. Because not only was Hezekiah a reformer, he was a thoroughgoing reformer. You know, very often you'll read about the kings who walked in the footsteps of their father David. They restored worship in the temple, but the high places were not dealt with. In other words, there was still idolatry in the land, and they didn't really deal with those kind of places, or they weren't thoroughgoing in the reforms. When you read about Hezekiah and then later about Josiah, they didn't just deal with the temple. They brought reform even to the high places. They were thoroughgoing reformers. And Hezekiah is one of those people. You read about Hezekiah restoring the worship in the temple according to the commandment of Scripture. And it says literally that they once again sang the songs of David and Asaph. In other words, he restored psalm singing. As a Reformed guy, I love hearing that and reading that. That the psalms were once again sung in praise of God because worship had been restored. But then look at verse 24 of 2 Chronicles 32. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death, and he prayed to the Lord, and he spoke to him and gave him a sign. In other words, he extended his life. But Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore, wrath was looming over him and over Judah and Jerusalem. Then Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. Hezekiah had very great riches and honor, and he made himself treasuries for silver, for gold, for precious stones, for spices, for shields, and for all kinds of desirable items. Storehouses for the harvest of grain, wine, and oil, and stalls for all kinds of livestock, and folds for the flocks. Moreover, he provided cities for himself, and possessions of flocks and herds in abundance, for God had given him very much property. The same Hezekiah also stopped the water outlet of Upper Gihon and brought the water by tunnel to the west side of the city of Hezekiah. Hezekiah prospered in all his works. However, regarding the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, whom they sent to him to inquire about the wonder that was done in the land, God withdrew from him in order to test him that he might know all that was in his heart. That's exactly what our confession is saying, isn't it? Here is a man who served the Lord, and yet God withdrew from him to reveal what was in his heart, to bring that to the surface. And God does the same thing to us. He pulls back, as it were, to let us see what is really in our hearts. Well, there's a third thing then. God withdraws his presence at times to raise you to a more close and constant dependence for your support upon himself. It's our tendency to become self-sufficient, isn't it? Jesus said, apart from me, you can do 2,000 things. Is that what he said? He said, you can do
nothing.
But how often do we live as if we can do 2,000 or 3,000 or 4,000 things apart from Christ? As a matter of fact, prayerlessness at its heart is a sign of self-sufficiency, isn't it? I think I can do it. I love something Ian Murray said. He says, sometimes we get so busy about kingdom work because we think, I'm just too busy to pray and I got to get these things done. He said, but the truth is, we waste time when we do not pray. We waste time when we do not pray. Because prayer is a sense of, Lord, if you don't do it, it's not going to happen. It's crying out and saying, you've got to do the work. I have responsibility, but if you don't do the work, it's not going to happen. If the Spirit doesn't come, there won't be conversions. If the Spirit doesn't come, there won't be, God's people won't be sanctified. You have got to do the work or else it's all in vain. But God wants us to be reliant upon Him, dependent upon Him. And so He'll do anything in our life He needs to do to show us our need of relying upon Him. And the text, again, that the scripture or that the confession uses is 2 Corinthians chapter 12. It's a passage I know you're very familiar with, but turn there with me if you will. I always wonder what the health, wealth, and prosperity preachers do with this, because this was Paul when he had his thorn in the flesh. You know, if you have enough faith, then you'll be healthy and all that kind of stuff. Well, here's Paul who had plenty of faith, and yet God himself said no. Because believe it or not, God's sovereign over our afflictions. We're not sovereign over our own. Verse 7, "Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." Now, he doesn't tell us what this particular affliction was. My personal belief is this was some kind of physical malady, that a suffering, a thorn in the flesh was some sort of physical hardship or handicap that God gave to him. Why? To humble him. Perhaps it caused him public embarrassment because he had this physical handicap. And so what's he say in verse 8? "Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord." Pleaded. Begged. Three times that it might depart from me. And notice what God's response is. He said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." What he says is this: God was more concerned about me being humble than he was about me being healthy. And so he took away a measure of my health that I might be humble. He takes his people through hardship, and it may not be a physical infirmity. Maybe it's that. But being falsely accused by your enemies, having your reputation slandered, going through some sort of hardship that some handicap that keeps you from serving God to the fullest that you thought you could do if you didn't have the handicap, and yet God chooses to give you the handicap. Why? Because he's so concerned about you being humble and dependent upon him that he's willing to take you through anything to bring you to that point. So he says to Paul, "No. No, I'm not going to answer your prayer the way you want me to answer your prayer. I'm going to leave this messenger of Satan to buffet you, to humble you and make you dependent upon my grace." And so God sometimes withdraws his presence for that reason. There's a fourth thing that our confession says. Fourth reason is to make you more watchful against all future occasions of sin. Sometimes we look at our past and we still, and God's forgiven us. Perhaps he's even brought healing to our souls. And yet, sometimes even when your wounds have closed and healed, you still carry the scars of your past. And sometimes the Lord uses those things to warn you about sin in the future. I remember when I went down this path before. Or says your children, they're tempted to do something disobedient, but they got a really good spanking the last time they did the same thing. And they start remembering the pain in their backside and decide, "I don't think this is the right path for me." Because it just wasn't worth all the pain and misery and hardship that I had to go through to do it. Because sin is pleasurable for a season. But the chastening we've gone through in the past helps us to guard ourselves in the future. And you realize, I went down that path before and there was nothing but pain and misery there. And it is better for me to walk in obedience to the Lord. Because at the end of the day, his ways are easy and his burden is light. It's the way of the transgressor that's hard. And God has shown me that by painful experience. And sometimes he uses that to help. Because of our past, we can help a brother or sister in Christ that we begin to see going down that same direction. I remember as a single young man, before I'd met my wife, struggling with the loneliness I felt, but also that filling the pool and the temptations of pornography and all those kind of things, which, wasn't going down that road, but at the same time I was feeling the pull of it and the tug of it. And I had an older saint who came to me and knew my struggle at that time and said to me, sat down with me very soberly, looked me right in the eye and said, "I've been in that world. And it's not a place you want to go. It's a place that will suck you in and pervert you, and it'll pull you in so far that you won't be able to get yourself back out of it." And I so appreciated the fact that this person loved me enough to say to me, this isn't a place you want to go. That stood out to me. And it wasn't self-righteousness. It was, I've been where you're feeling the pull. And it's not a safe place. It's a dark place to go. And I thank God for the warnings that were given to me to say, don't do as I had done. Some years back, Pastor Thomas Waters was making a suggestion. Some of us were talking, a bunch of pastors, and you guys have planted churches. We ought to all contribute a chapter to a book and put a book together on church planting and publish that together. And I looked at him, and I said, I know exactly what my chapter would be called. I take it from a Kenny Rogers song. Promise me, son, not to do the things I've done. You know, walk away from trouble if you can. I don't know what to tell you positively to do, but I can tell you what not to do. And everybody laughed. And then Thomas Waters looked at me and says, but there's value in that, isn't there? That would actually be a helpful chapter. Was his point. Learn from mistakes. Learn from shortcomings and sins and things of that nature. And that's true for all of us. God helps guard us against future occasions of sin by withdrawing his presence. So the next time we're tempted, we remember what those things were. And we're hopefully wiser for it. And know better how to walk circumspectly before with our God. And then notice again the last part of our confession then, in paragraph 5. It says, so that whatever befalls any of his elect is by his appointment. Now that's the point of everything we've been seeing in this whole chapter, right? Nothing happens by accident. For his glory and their good. Now what text do you think they're citing when they tell us that? It's Romans 8:28. In fact, I was talking to Pastor Kurt Smith, asked him what his sermon text title is going to be in a couple of weeks. He says, all things for good, Romans 8:28. I said, that's perfect. That's perfect. We can always use reminders about that. But notice that text in Romans 8:28. We know all things work together for good. Paul does not say all things are good. What he says is all things work together for good. Whether the circumstances are good or bad, they work together for our good. And what is the good intended in the text?
To make us
conform to the image of Christ. So that God uses everything in your life, good and bad. Every bit of suffering, every bit of joy, everything to make you more like Christ. And it's the old analogy that if you have a big piece of marble and a chisel and a hammer, and you're told to make a statue of an elephant, you chip away everything that doesn't look like elephant. Even so, in our lives, God chips away everything that doesn't look like Jesus, that we might be made more conformed to him. And it's not that everything's negative. God doesn't just use negative circumstances. He uses positives too. The times of rejoicing and the times of happiness, those things he uses as well. His promises, his comforts, his encouragements, but also his chastening. Even the withdrawal of his presence at times to make us more like Christ. Now, as we end this, I want to give you some practical encouragements that I hope will help you when you're going through those dry seasons. Maybe some of you are going through some of those dry seasons right now. And if you are, hopefully, if you're not, you're going to be at some point. And if you are, hopefully this will be encouraging to you. So there's three things by way of application that I want to say to you. First of all, when God seems distant, remember that Scripture speaks of God's presence in at least three different senses. Okay? We've talked about this before, but there's first of all God's omnipresence. God is everywhere all the time, and he can't cease to be anywhere. But his omnipresence means he's just as much in hell as he is in heaven. His omnipresence means he's just as much in a brothel as he is in a local church. And I don't mean that as any sort of irreverent thing, but there's no place that God can't be. It's the language of Psalm 139. Where can I go to flee from your presence? If I go to the uttermost part of the ocean, you're there. If I say the darkness will hide me, even the darkness is light to you. If I make my bed in hell, there you are. I mean, it doesn't matter where I go, there God is. So it's an exercise in fealty. And when you read about Jonah running from the presence of the Lord, we live and breathe and swim in the presence of the Lord. You can't escape it. So his omnipresence, there's a sense in which he's everywhere. Yes, absolutely. But here's a question. If you're in Christ, is there a sense in which God is with you in a way he's not with the rest of the world? Yeah, absolutely. And that's what we would call his abiding presence. Jesus says in John chapter 14, verses 15 to 18, he talks about, I will give you my Holy Spirit who will abide with you forever, who dwell with you forever. Paul says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So when is the Holy Spirit with the Christian? Always, right? Is there a time he's not with the Christian? No. As a matter of fact, isn't that the promise of Hebrews 13? I will never leave you nor forsake you. So as for terms of his abiding presence, God never leaves. There's times when the church seems at a low ebb, right? I'm talking about the church universal. When we just look around at the church in America, we've been in that place for a long time, decades. But is Jesus with his people? Has there been any time in the last 2,000 years when he's not been with his people? I had a friend that's in the ministry, had gone through horrible things. Their church had dissolved. And I asked his daughter, who was 16 at the time, I said, how are you doing? You know, fearful that all this was hurting her. She goes, well, the false church isn't doing so well, but Christ's true church is doing perfect. It's doing great. And I thought that was a great answer. The false church, the false brethren, they're not doing so good, but Christ's true church is fine. Because Christ is with his people. Okay? But then there's a third sense of God's presence, is what we might call his manifest presence or his felt presence. And throughout Scripture, we find it. The pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. God was obviously revealed and was with his people. Pentecost, the fire of God falls upon the apostles and they speak in tongues. You have in Acts 4, after the apostles have been arrested and then released, they come back and say, Lord, look upon their threats and grant with boldness that we may preach your word. And the Bible says the place where they were in was shaken and they all left full of the Holy Spirit. There was a sense of God's presence there. Even 1 Corinthians 14 talks about a lost man coming into our assembly during our worship. And while there's there, he sees God doing great things and he falls on his knees and reports, surely God is among you. Manifest presence is when God makes us conscious that he's there. Now, we don't expect to find phenomena like, you know, fire falling from heaven upon us or things like that. But do you know what it is to enjoy the felt presence of God? You ever had times in prayer? You know, most days prayer, let's be honest. You're having to read Valley of Vision a lot to kind of prime the pump and get going, right? And drink some more coffee, get the caffeine, get the adrenal gland pumped and all that kind of stuff, right? And prayer is hard. But there are days when you draw near to God and suddenly you're in the zone. And you know and are aware that you're in the presence of God. And maybe there's some conviction going on, but there's also comfort and joy. And it's not hard to pray on those days. If anything, it's hard to stop praying and say, okay, I've got other things I have to do today, and so I'm going to have to say the final amen and get on with my business. But you don't want to, because you've come into the presence of God and you're enjoying that presence. There's times when we gather in public worship, we see the same thing. It's like suddenly we're conscious that God has fallen and we're just aware of it in the singing and the prayers and the Lord's table and the preaching, all the things we know it. And sometimes I can look out at you and I can see it in your countenance. You know he's there. I know he's there. We all know he's there. And man, you're like, this is what you start preaching for in the first place, is to know the steak and gravy days when the Spirit of God just pours out his presence in such obvious ways. But is that normal? Is that ordinarily what you experience day in and day out? No, you wish it was, right? But it's not like that. And there are times when the light of his countenance is gone. And you don't necessarily feel anything. And you don't necessarily feel like you're profiting from the preaching, or you're profiting from the reading of the word, or your prayers are bouncing off the ceiling, or whatever else. At least that's how you feel. And would you say you feel that way some frequency? And that there are some seasons when it's extended and you're just like, man, there's just nothing here. And wondering what's going on in your own heart and soul. Well, again, everybody goes through that. Everybody goes through it. But here's the thing. When you don't feel that God is near, is He? In other words, don't you still have the promise of His abiding presence, even when you don't feel anything? And is it possible that God's concerned about us not being hooked on a feeling and not depending upon a feeling? To trust His promises, even when my emotions feel something very different? Because you shouldn't be led by your emotions. None of us should. We're prone to be. But the reality is your emotions can deceive you. Right? We do what we're supposed to do because God says so. We believe Him even if our feelings don't match what our faith. You know, there's all kinds of things we do that we don't feel like doing. Getting up in the morning is one of them. But you do it because you have duty. And does that make you a hypocrite? Or is that part of being a godly man and a godly woman? Is doing what you need to do, what you ought to do, even when you don't feel like doing it. It's called denying yourself, right? That's what it means, is doing what you ought to do rather than what you would be inclined to do or what you feel like doing. And just because your emotions don't feel that God is near doesn't mean He isn't. Turn with me to Psalm 13. This is kind of my go-to place when I'm thinking about things like this. Our Psalter puts this to the tune of "So Sacred Had Now Wounded," which is very mournful, which is perfect for this particular psalm. I mean, it fits the language. This is a psalm of David, who the Bible calls a man after God's own heart. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? How many of you ever feel like that? We feel like that all the time. And here's a man after God's own heart saying he feels like that. Consider and hear me, O Lord, my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say, I prevailed against him. Lest those who troubled me rejoice when I am moved. He's saying, please, would you please listen? Would you please answer speedily the cry I've been making repeatedly to you? There's times I have taken walks, and you probably think I was nuts if you heard me, because I'll get into an isolated part of my neighborhood at night if I'm just really frustrated with something, and I'll just cry out to the Lord, and sometimes I've yelled and said, Lord, I keep praying the same prayer, and you're not listening. You know, and I cry out to Him because I need to bear my heart and tell Him what's going on there. And I always find Him listening. It's amazing to see how He responds, because He already knows what's in our heart anyway. Right? He already knows what's there. So we're not surprising Him by anything that we're saying. But then notice what David does. Verse 5. He doesn't say, okay, you've solved my problem. What he says is, but I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because He's dealt bountifully with me. What he does is remembers God's past faithfulness. You've been faithful to me in the past, and I don't think you've changed today. And so even though my emotions feel one way, I'm trusting in your faithfulness because you've always been faithful. I'm going to trust your promises even though my emotions haven't caught up yet. Now, here's the interesting thing. When David was writing this, who moved him to write it? The Holy Spirit. Where was God? Was God far distant from him? He was right there, moving him to write these very words. So even though he feels God has cast him off, the Spirit of God's right there moving him. My point is this, even when you feel like God is distant, you just feel that way. Now, if you have sin in your heart that's quenched the Holy Spirit, you do need to search your heart and ask, is there something I've done that I need to confess? And is the Lord trying to indicate something in my heart that I need to make right with God or with men? Certainly. And you do need to ask this question too. Have you sought Him with all your heart? Because we can't expect God to, you know, be found by us when we seek Him with half of our heart. What's the scripture say? You will seek me and you'll find me when you search for me with all your heart. Hebrews chapter 11. He who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So if we're just coming with a half a heart, do we expect, don't be surprised if we don't find him, right? So we need to bring holy diligence to the task. But that being said, even when you've been diligent, there's going to be times when God seems distant. But remembering his promises, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Lord, even though you seem distant, I believe, because your word says it, that you are near and that you're hearing my cry. So even though you think he's not hearing you, does that mean he hears you any less than he does any other time? No. As a matter of fact, I've seen God at times, I'll pray to him and I'll think, boy, my prayer time was just wasted. I just, you know, chased my tail the whole time in prayer. And then yet you'll see him give tangible answers to the very requests you made at that time. You're like, wow, he did hear me, even though I didn't think I was hearing him very well. He heard me nonetheless and answered my cry. So that's the first thing. Second thing is this, and this is important. Remember that the blessings of both the private and the public means of grace are cumulative, not instantaneous. They're cumulative. You know, you may spend time in the Word today and think to yourself, just didn't get much out of it. You may pray and think that your prayers didn't avail much. But you get up tomorrow and you keep on doing it. And you read your Bible and you pray again. And the next day you read and you pray again. And you go to preaching and you go, okay, I've heard all this before and all this, and it's not changing me. Well, maybe it's changing you more than you know. But see, the truth is, just like a farmer, you don't reap in the same season that you sow. Mm-hmm. And so you keep on being faithful. Let me show you a couple of places. Daniel. Does Daniel amaze you by his boldness and the way that he stood courageously for God's truth? What was the secret behind Daniel? I'm rereading Daniel right now. I read it just about a month ago. I'm intrigued by Daniel. I love Daniel. In fact, I'm considering doing a series on Daniel sometime down the road. But when you get to Daniel chapter 6, this is the place where he's thrown to the lions, of course. In verse 10, it says this, Daniel knew that the writing was signed, and he went home. And in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God. And then notice the last phrase, as was his custom since early days. This had been normal for him for years, ever since he was a teenager, ever since he was young. He had cultivated the holy habit of communing with God back in his youth. And that's why he was bold as an adult. He was reaping the benefits from what he had cultivated and sown all those many, many years. Another example, and this is probably my very favorite of all, is Exodus 33. Turn there with me, if you will. It's one of the first times that we meet Joshua. You know, and Joshua was Moses Jr., Moses 2. In the beginning of Joshua, Moses is dead. I'm going to be with you just like I was with him. So be strong and courageous. Well, look at chapter 33. You know, when I have my devotions in the morning, nobody notices. When Moses had his, everybody noticed. The whole nation would stand there and watch him have his devotions. All right, verse 7. Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the Tabernacle of Meeting, which was outside the camp. So it was, whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle, that all the people rose, and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone to the tabernacle. And it came to pass, when Moses entered the tabernacle, that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. And all the people saw the pillar of the cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshipped, each man in his tent door. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. That's glorious. But then notice what happens. And he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. Here's Joshua as a young man cultivating the holy practice of daily communing with God. And even when Moses' prayers are finished, he remains behind and continues to bask in the presence of God. Is it any wonder that years later, Moses would send out 12 men into the land of Canaan to search it out? And they go in, and 10 of those men come back and say, we're like grasshoppers, and they're going to scratch us like a bug, and we're going to die. We can't go in. And Joshua comes back and says, let's take it. The Lord has promised he's going to give it to us. He'll go with us. He'll deliver our enemies into our hand. Why? Because he had been learning to commune with God many, many decades before that time ever came. The dividends were paid years later. And my point is, just because you don't feel that God meets with you this Lord's Day or tomorrow morning in your prayer closet or whatever, doesn't mean God isn't doing something. You may not be conscious of what he's doing, but you're sowing seeds that you're going to reap down the road. So don't let the devil tell you it's a waste of your time or it's a waste of effort, because it's cumulative in its effect. It's cumulative in the effect of the way the Lord does things. You know, it's amazing, even in the preaching of the word, you hear things and maybe it doesn't affect you. But then a year, 2 years down the road, suddenly you face some sort of temptation and the Lord brings back something you learned. You're witnessing and sharing the gospel with someone, and suddenly some text comes back to your mind that was quoted in the pulpit, and it comes back to you with power. And suddenly you're like, wow, here it is. And you're quoting from Habakkuk, and you're like, where did that come from? Because the Lord had sown those things in your heart, and it wasn't the time for it to be used yet. But down the road, it is. And there's a third and final thing. It's one of my dad's favorite sayings that he used to say all the time. It's not in the Bible, but it's true to the spirit of the scriptures, and that is, this too shall pass. When those dry seasons come, do they last forever? Is there not inevitably a time when you know the manifest presence of God again? In other words, when you're going through the dry seasons, you know it's not going to last forever. There'll come the time of God meeting with you and you being aware of him meeting with you. So you press on in faith. You look at the scriptures that give you promises that say, draw near to me and I will draw near to you. You will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart, and I will be found of you, says the Lord. These are promises God has made. Can God lie? No. So dare to take him at his word. Dare to believe him and believe that this season won't be forever. That there will be a season of reaping, a season of fruit bearing, even in the dry seasons. That it never lasts forever. And I thank God it's never lasts forever for me. I go through those times when I'm scraping the bottom of the barrel spiritually, and then the Lord brings a fruitful season where you just suddenly, it's like you read the scripture and every verse is jumping off the page at you. And those seasons don't last forever, but nonetheless, they do come, don't they? So press on in faith, trusting the Lord that he knows what he's doing, and that even the dry seasons he's ordained for your good.